The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God, it is the truth. And if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. If perchance today you're here without a Bible, visiting us, we are so grateful that you're here. If you'll make your way to your pew Bible, if you don't have one, and just follow along with us, go to page 885 and you're right with us. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible. But I'm asking you to take a moment. Cindy and I have a gift for you, but we've got something else, and that's a little Bible study. It's kind of like Christianity 101, and we'll give you that to go with your very first Bible. Our children have made their way to Children's Church to my left, and if you'll make your way now to chapter 24. By the way, this is, I know it's, what's today? January what? 7th, okay. But it is still the first Sunday of January. So we have encouraged you to perhaps renew and refresh your Bible reading, your daily time with the Lord, and we've made four books available in the Bible. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, we've got a little pamphlet with three different plans available for you. That's what I've decided to do this year, and I got the pamphlet using one of those plans. Or we've got Paul Tripp's book back there for a daily devotional. We have our own Howard Eyrich's book that's back there. And then we also have Morning Exercise by William Jay. Those are available to you. I'm going to ask that you look with me in Luke 24. There's a note sheet that's provided. And if you would, look there. And also, in fact, would you do this? If you are ambidextrous or amphibious, either one, would you turn in your Bibles also, put your finger in Luke 24 and turn in your Bibles to Acts. Go over to Acts chapter 17. If you're using that pew Bible, it's page 926. I want to read these two texts for you. Would you look with me first of all in Luke 24 and verse 44? Then he, that's referring to Jesus. This is post-resurrection appearance of Jesus at the upper room. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now slip over to Acts 17. You have just fast-forwarded 25 years, and you are now in Europe. You've left the upper room in Jerusalem. You're now in Europe. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now, when they," that's Paul and his team, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then saying," now, by the way, notice, Paul is doing with the Bible what Jesus did with the Bible in the life of the Jews there at Thessalonica, taking the scriptures and explaining himself and what he has done on the cross and the resurrection. Now, what does he say? "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, we have entered into a season where we, this first Sunday, want to unfold what the session has directed and approved as our ministry theme for this coming year. Lead. L-E-A-D. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Harry, why is the "of" there? Well, you come back in a week and I'll tell you why the "of" is there. But just right now, just leave it in there. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Why is that our theme this year? Why are we doing that? Let me give you three reasons. Reason number one, who remembers our theme of last year? Our theme, we were focused on what? What were we focused upon last year? Revival. And we took the time to define it. Not a man-developed and delivered, worked-up revival, but a prayer-sought, heaven-sent revival from God, from the heavens, in the lives of God's people. And when that revival comes, it brings certain evidences of its presence. One of the reasons we're looking at lifestyle and evangelism and discipleship is because of those evidences. Let me explain it this way. When I say revival, even though we've spent a year going to various texts of Scripture, going back into biblical history and church history to enumerate revivals, almost every single one of us, by default, think this: revival. Worship service that is very emotional, and we sense the presence of God in that worship service. That is what we identify as revival. And in fact, that does happen. But I'm going to suggest to you from the Bible and church history, most of the time we find and identify when revivals began, not because of the experience when they began, but because of the effects over a period of time. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Five students who had gathered for prayer, asking for revival. There's actually a monument at Williams College that marks the place. Five students, there were supposed to be many more, but there's only five. And it began to rain, so to have the prayer meeting, they slipped under a haystack. There in those 1805, in that moment, they went under that haystack and they began to pray. And years later, everybody identified that as the beginning of the revival that gave birth to almost all the mission agencies that you know of today. It was from that moment where they went under that haystack to pray that all kinds of mission. There have been thousands upon thousands of people that have been called of God and left the Church of Jesus Christ ministering in the United States of America to take the gospel to all of the nations of the world. And almost everybody looks back to that moment. Those students had no idea that was happening at that moment. But we've even put a monument up to the place because the Haystack Revival is what it became known as. I don't think that the six people who were 30 minutes late to a called prayer meeting at the Dutch Reformed Church in New York in 1858 knew that that was the beginning of a gospel awakening with a revival that began in that prayer meeting. His name was Jeremy Lanthier. And he was so concerned for his city that he began to pray for revival. And he sent out word for people to join him for prayer. At 12 o'clock, nobody showed up. By 12:30, six people had straggled in. He said, let's go to pray. Next week, 14. The next week, 70 plus. In 6 weeks, they had to go to another venue. And then came a sweeping revival in New York City that not only totally transformed that city, but sent the gospel to the seaports that it was connected to around the world. That moment, and those six guys that finally showed up 30 minutes late for that prayer meeting, who would have known? But it was the effects that everybody looked back and said, not the experience of that moment, but what happened from that moment. You see, we took the time to make note that when revival shows up, two marks always accompany it. Number one is a passionate prioritizing of assembling together with God's people for authentic God-centered worship. That's the vertical. Then the horizontal is a passion to win people to Christ, and gospel harvests begin to take place. Gospel awakenings begin to take place. So how do people know revivals? Almost all the time, it's not by what happens at the moment, but the worship and the gospel harvest and the awakening and the impact of what happens as the gospel moves and thousands are being swept into the kingdom and everybody says, when did that begin? There's where it was. It wasn't the experience of the moment. It was the effects of what God began in that moment. Where evangelism and discipleship became a way of life because of God's reviving presence. I don't believe that the six African Americans who met at the request of their white pastor at what today in Charleston is Mount Zion Presbyterian Church in 1858, and they began to pray, and they did for 14 Wednesday nights. And then all of a sudden, the gospel began to go throughout the city in 1858. And the most amazing thing, you've all heard of the antebellum churches where the black congregation was in the balcony and the segregated seating and all of that. That's not the way it was at Mount Zion. You would go there and literally it would be covered on the floor level with the African-American pursuers of Jesus Christ. And then hundreds of the white citizens were crowding into the balcony and a part of it. It was amazing the revival that broke out and what it did within that city. As John Jarrodo, the pastor, and these African Americans began to pray, and they began to look back and they saw what God did Wednesday after Wednesday as all they did was pray for that revival. And it became known as that great revival, and it became out of that place. No one knew that was happening at the moment. But the spreading harvest of the gospel. So we have asked God to teach us and visit us with revival. If God does, then there will be a prioritization and a passion for worship. And there will be an effusive, expulsive work of the gospel in our hearts and from us into the lives of other people. And it won't be associated with just evangelistic events. It will become a way of life. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Can I give you a second reason? A second reason why is that's the need of this nation. Please let me say what I have said in the past with as much emphasis and clarity as I can. Folks, I believe that Christians ought to be engaged in every sphere of life, bringing the salt and light of the gospel. Corporate America, media America, entertainment America, political America, all of it. But please listen. Please hear me. what needs to happen in this nation is not going to come from Pennsylvania Avenue. It is not going to come from Wall Street. It is not going to come from Hollywood Boulevard. It's not going to come from Schoolhouse Lane. It is not going to come from Main Street. It is not going to come anywhere but from Church Street, as the reviving power of Jesus Christ upon His church expulsively moves, with God's people scattering into every sphere of life. And so that from the church to Wall Street, to Hollywood Boulevard, to Schoolhouse Lane, comes the power of the gospel every day by God's people bringing the gospel, all of us, every single day to every place that we go. That's what the desperate need of this nation and every single nation in all the world is. Lifestyle. God's people with a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Let me give you a third reason. I didn't know that Nathan slipped into my house last week and got my notes for this third reason. You heard Nathan in his testimony give it. Another reason I want to do lifestyle evangelism discipleship is I want Jesus to get back here. I mean, one of my favorite songs, I was listening to it last night, is sung by Ivan Parker, The Midnight Cry. When I just, when Jesus steps out and the Father says, go get my children. Well, if I understand the Bible rightly in this area, there's two things that got to happen before Jesus comes back. Number one, according to Jesus. Number one, the gospel's got to get to every nation. And then number two, all of His people have to be brought into the kingdom, because He will lose not one of them. But there is some day out there where the last one of the elect will be brought from death into life to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus will step out and come get His children. That trumpet will blow and that voice will shout. Well, Peter says, hasten the coming of the Lord. So I don't know any other way to hasten the coming of the Lord than to send missionaries to every nation and us share the gospel with everybody. That's what I believe needs to happen. So I want us to understand this matter of lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. So what I want to do this morning, I confess to you, I'm doing something I very seldom do, and I'm taking a couple of passages of Scripture, and I'm going at 30,000 feet. Here's why I can do it in a good conscience, because I got 365 days to go deeper with it. But we're going at 30,000 feet. I just want to lay a paradigm. I want to lay a portrait out for this. Why I believe this is so important. For those three reasons I want to give you, but I want to give you from the text itself and unfold it. The passages that I read, Luke 24. In fact, earlier, we did a confession together of the Great Commission. Remember it? The Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, where He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, and therefore you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He gives that by precept and command and mandate in Matthew. And then we get it descriptively in Luke 24 that I read to you earlier. And so what I want you to see is that passage in Luke 24 and that passage in Acts 17 like two bookends. That's what I want you to see. Jesus rises. And gathering with Him back in that upper room are a few of His disciples, fearful, confused, discouraged, and wondering. So Jesus turns it into a home small group Bible study. And He opens up the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets and the Psalms. And He explained Himself in all the Scriptures. And He said, all of this had to be fulfilled. That's why I went to the cross, and that's why I rose again on the third day. Now, you are going to be my witnesses. And you're going to start right here in Jerusalem. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to go to Judea and Samaria, and we're going to go to the uttermost part of the world. Now, I know, looking at you, and you know, looking at yourself, you're saying, are you kidding me? We're still trying to understand this thing. I mean, we're still discouraged. We're still fearful. We're still confused. I mean, look at where we are. He said, oh, wait a minute. Let me add this to you. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. He said, let me add this to you. Don't do it until I've sent the Holy Spirit with power from on high. Because that's the only way. And you hear the echo of Matthew 28, don't you? I am with you always, even to the end of the age, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're going to do this. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. So what we then did is we left Luke 24 in that confused group that heard this word. And then we went all the way 25 years later after the ascension of Jesus. We arrived there in Europe. We're no longer in Jerusalem. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem. It's gone to Judea at a church called Antioch. It's gone to Samaria. It's now gone to the world. And here we are all the way in Europe, and no paid for celebrity endorsement. An opponent, a pagan adversary that hates the gospel, then says 13 words, I'd give anything to hear again before I go meet Jesus. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Boy, I'd love to hear that. So here we go from Jerusalem to the world, passing through Judea and Samaria. And the world is being shaken. Now, I know who shook the world. And that's the Holy Spirit through the people of God. I know what shakes the world. That's the power of the gospel. But it absolutely it absolutely captivates me to try to understand, how did he do it? How did this group of confused, fearful people in an uproom have mission teams going out that are shaking the world all the way to Europe in less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus? Well, I just want to try to unfold that very briefly. At 30,000 feet, I promise you, but I also promise you we'll get down to 5 or 10 feet as well. But I just want to do it at that level with you and ask you to walk through it with me and then make one takeaway for you from it. Would you go with me to Acts chapter 1? Let's leave the upper room. Let's go to the Mount of Olives and let's hear the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Would you look with me in in Acts chapter 1, and would you look with me, wrong book. It's a good book, though, but it's the wrong one. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, the church assembles, no Lone Ranger Christianity. God's people have a personal relationship, but they don't act individually. They act in concert with each other. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and all y'all, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, that's the Shekinah glory of God, took him up out of their sight. Now, I just stop there. So that's what he gives them direction. Now, so this text, Jesus says, this is what you're going to do, but don't do it till this happens. What are the things that need to happen? He gives five things, five essentials for a world-shaking gospel movement from the revived church. Essential number one is you must be spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, spirit-filled. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this on your own. You must be spirit-filled. And if you're spirit-filled, what will you be? That's number two. The second essential, you'll be Christ-centered. He said this, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be whose witnesses? Christ. Now, folks, I don't want to get into a big, big discussion with you, but I'll give you something that probably some of you will want to get into the discussion with me. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not any spiritual gift. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is a love and a passion that is relentlessly unstoppable for us to speak of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes, He comes not to bring attention to Himself and His gifts, but for us to bring all attention to Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will give you power to be my witnesses. You will witness to Jesus. That's how you know the Spirit of God is in a church and with someone. They make much of Jesus. Number three, not only are you Spirit-empowered and Christ-centered, but number three, you are gospel-driven. This atoning death, triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save sinners will absolutely pulsate in your life and in your heart. Number four, you will be prayer saturated. They went back and they had a prayer meeting. Did you notice all of the illustrations I gave you earlier? Began with prayer meetings, continued with prayer meetings. You will be prayer saturated. Number five, you will be witness committed. You will be my witnesses in word and deed. Now, have you ever noticed how we like to take nouns and make them into verbs? Well, this is one we've done it. We will tell people, let's go witnessing. Now, it's interesting. The Bible does not focus upon the word witness as a verb. The Bible doesn't say that's what you go do. The Bible tells you that's what you are. It's a noun. That doesn't mean you don't do something, but it's a noun. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian today, you're a witness. People out there, by looking and listening to us, are forming ideas about Jesus and Christianity. We may be a good witness, we may be a bad witness. But that's what we are. We are witnesses. We will be witness committed in word and deed. So here's the question I would ask. These five essentials, these revival dynamics, if the Spirit of God comes upon us, and if by God's grace we are what happens when the Spirit of God, listen to this, what happens when the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to proclaim a Christ-centered gospel of God? What is it that happens when the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to bear witness, to proclaim the gospel of God in Jesus Christ? Christ-centered gospel of God. What happens? This is unbelievably profound. They speak. They talk about it. That's what happens. It comes out of their mouth. It's filling their heart, comes out of their mouth. They're going to talk about it. Let me try to show you. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Go to Acts chapter 2 to look at the five evidences of a Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, prayer-saturated, witness-committed revival work in the lives of God's people. We start telling people about Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, there they are again, assembled. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Each one of them. Now, what did each one do? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? They began to speak. They spoke. They talked. Now, here's what they began to do. They didn't talk about the mundane. They didn't talk about the meaningless. They didn't talk about the trivial. What did they begin to talk about? What did they begin to do? Look with me next. They began to speak. And they were and so they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, put their languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had a spirit ability to speak in those languages. So they spoke in those languages. The languages were unknown to the speakers. This was a miracle, but they were languages. Harry, how do you know they were languages? Well, just follow with me. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Now people are being drawn to this. And then the people and they were being drawn together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them. That is, each one of them who had the Spirit of God speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Now, we'll stop there. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to give you five things about this. When you are Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, and when you are witness-committed, and when you are prayer-saturated, you will speak. And when you speak, it will be very pointed. One, here are five evidences. They spoke. Number two, they spoke with, they spoke understandably. They spoke understandably. In fact, God went so far as to give people, here are people that need to hear the gospel, and God says, look, we're going to skip language school. I'm just going to give you the ability supernaturally. And you're going to speak in their language the gospel of Jesus Christ as a witness of Christ. That's what's going to happen. So when we speak understandably. Let me translate. We look for the power of the Holy Spirit so that when we speak in the language of the people that we're talking to. So what's the language of a millennial? What's the language of a rich person? What's the language of a poor person? What's the language of, we've got a bunch of people that we love so dearly, but I can't speak their language, so our Hispanic pastor is speaking to them this morning, understandably, in Spanish. Our Korean pastor, Jimmy, is speaking to them. Old people, young people, up and inners, down and outers. We take the gospel to everybody. What's their language? Please come tonight. We want to talk about this. How do we speak their language? We want to speak understandably in the power and leading of the Spirit of God. Number three, we speak understandably. Number three, we speak powerfully because of the Holy Spirit. We speak powerfully because of the Holy Spirit. Number four, we speak passionately. This is big stuff for us. This is not just a philosophical discussion or about the meaning of life. No, this is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is right with God or apart from God. This is the power of the gospel or the impotency of a false gospel. So we want to speak. We want to speak understandably. We want to speak powerfully. We want to speak passionately. Fifthly, we want to speak effectively. We want to speak effectively. Now, I know I can't convert anyone, but I don't think it's any accident that King Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be. What does that tell me? When Paul spoke with Agrippa, Paul, can you convert Agrippa? No. Paul, can you give eyes to ear and eyes to see and ears to hear to Agrippa? No. But that didn't mean that Paul was not going to put himself by the power of the Spirit of God as an instrument to speak understandably, to speak passionately, to speak powerfully, and to speak as effectively as he could. I would persuade you if only I could. So that we speak persuasively to people. So that's what happens. We speak. We speak understandably. We speak powerfully. We speak passionately. We speak effectively. Well, if we're empowered by the Spirit of God with a Christ-centered communication of the gospel outwardly, and we are giving this witness verbally to people, which is absolutely crucial. Nobody, there's a lot of people that won't listen to us because of the way we live, but nobody's going to heaven admiring the way we live. They only go to heaven by a relationship with Jesus. Relationship with Jesus is by what? Faith. Faith comes by what? Hearing. We've got to speak passionately, persuasively. I don't know whether St. Francis of Assisi said it or not. He supposedly said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I'm not convinced he said it. And I'm also convinced when I get to heaven, St. Francis of Assisi's zip code will have a lot less digits than mine. But if he said that, I would say this, wrong. Preach the gospel, use words. They're necessary. People are converted by hearing. Now, we want to have lives that open up the opportunity to speak, that authenticate what we speak. But it's not our lifestyle that will convert people. That's why we're not saying lifestyle evangelism. We're saying a lifestyle of evangelism. That we've got to speak the gospel. Number three, what are the effects? Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 2, and we'll finish with this. Look into Acts chapter 2 and look over to verse 37. What happens because of this great work of the gospel? This work of the gospel with the five essentials and this work of the gospel with the five evidences. Here's the five effects. Now, verse 37, here's what it says. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to, that is, Peter preaching and the people sharing. When they heard this, this gospel that was being spoken to them, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to everyone, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, say many other words, kept speaking, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, spoken word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any might have need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their houses, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I've tried to draw out five of these effects when the gospel came and spoken in the power of the Spirit of God. Number one, here's what happened to the people. They were committed to intentional discipleship. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They even got together in small group discipleship. How do you know they got together in small group discipleship? Well, how many are converted? Says what? 3,000, which likely is just counting the men. If you go to read a couple of chapters later, that's probably just counting the men. So you probably got 6,000, 7,000, 8,000. How many people do you think had a house that could accommodate 8,000 people in Jerusalem? No, house to house meant they were in small groups, intentional discipleship, life to life, life to lives, life on life discipleship. Secondly, not only was there discipleship, there was a loving fellowship. They were together. There was a loving fellowship. Number three, there was a generous stewardship. Is there somebody with a need? Let me sell what I've got to meet it. There was a sacrificial, generous, loving stewardship. Number four, there was authentic worship. They met daily to praise God in the courtyard of the temple. Number five, there was personal evangelism. Harry, how do you know that? Because every day people were being saved. Okay. All right. Come back in and listen to me right now. All right. Please listen to this. How many of you remember the program? Well, we still use it. EE. Does anyone tell me what EE means? Okay. Great. All right. So we're going to go another level. We're going to go to E. E. Five E's. That's where we'll focus this entire year. Everyone evangelizing. Everybody. Everywhere. Every day. Day by day. Every day. That means that we're going to be committed to life-to-life discipleship. And we want to be committed. And that's what Jesus always put the two together. Come to me as Savior and then follow me as Lord. Evangelism and discipleship as they relate to one another and as they are together. That we want to commit ourselves to that. That means here's our takeaway. Our takeaway is this. Our God-given mandate. This will guide us through the rest of this year as we focus on this issue. Our God-given mandate is to speak our God-given message to fulfill our God-given mission. What is it? Make disciples. That's our mission. Make disciples. We're going to call it LEAD. Lifestyle of Evangelism and Discipleship. That is, our lifestyle is one of sharing the gospel and putting our life on the lives of other people. So would y'all give me just about three more minutes here, and then I will close it with a word of prayer. Here's what I would like for you to do, because if I say revival, almost all of us think of some meeting with a big experience. And I've tried to make the point to you, yes, those things happen, but the reality is revivals are pinpointed by their effects of evangelism and discipleship. That great gospel harvest will take place. Let me give you something else. When I say evangelism, do you know what almost all of us think? A meeting with a lot of people coming forward to give their life to Jesus. Which, by the way, I'm all for. I grew up at Calvary Church, Charlotte, North Carolina. Our family sat next to the same pew of the Graham family. My daddy and mama were saved carrying me in their arms at his first crusade in Charlotte in 1948. I love it. I love it. We're going to give to evangelistic. I'm all for it. But now I want you to think this with me. Why I'm saying lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. If I could get a guy, I'll call him Sam. And Sam can preach the gospel. And if we can have meetings when Sam preaches, every time Sam preaches, guaranteed 1,000 people will come to Jesus. So if we get Sam to preach every day, how many people are going to come to Jesus Christ in a year? This is not hard. I think even East Carolina graduate can get this one. 365,000, right? Over here, that's Sam. Over here is George. George will lead one person to Christ this year. And then put his life on his life so that next year, both of them will lead someone to Christ next year. Foundationally, for the life of this church, which one would you put your heart on? Sam or George? Sam, 1,000 a day. George, one this year. Who will not only come to Christ, but be discipled and will become just like George next year. Well, here's what I'd like to suggest to you. And this is how I'm going to close. I've got a little thing I want to put up here. I wish I could put the whole thing. This was given to me years and years ago, and I went and found it to bring it to you. In year one, on the left is George. And George wins somebody to Christ and invests in him. So in year two, we got two. In year three, both of them invest and evangelize and disciple and as a lifestyle. And they got four at the end of that year. At the end of year four, we got eight. Now look over here at the what's happening over here with Sam. Sam's got 365,000. Next year, he's got 730,000. Next year, he's got 1,095,000. Next year, he's got 1,460,000. But by the time we get to year 24, we just caught up. That multiplication, that investment of putting your life into someone's life. Now, here's by the way, can I just go ahead and say this? Very seldom do Georges only do one a year. But I'm just trying to make the point. So George does one a year, and it begins to multiply. By the time you get to year 24, it is multiplied to 8,368,128. And George and Sam's over there, he's at 8,760,000, but it's almost caught up. Next year, it just got blown out the doors, year 25. Year 25, now under George, as a foundational dynamic in the life of that congregation, they have won 16,736,000. And Sam, praise the Lord, 9,125,000. By the time we get to year 34, which sociologically is basically the definition of a generation, by the time you get to the end of a generation at year 34, look at the number. 8,568,963,072. And Sam, praise the Lord, 12,110,000. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Reproducing lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. By the way, how many people are in this world right now? Approximately 7.6 billion. In a generation, we can win the world. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Now, here's the good news. You don't have to choose. We can have George's and Sam's. We can have Andrew's and we can have Peter's. Praise the Lord. We don't have to choose. We can have both. But what I'm making the point is George lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship is foundational. Sam is a blessed occasional. So here's my closing three statements with you. Just take this with you. Evangelism and discipleship is a way of life, not just an event. This isn't, okay, Briarwood's going to emphasize evangelism, so we're going to have 7 evangelistic events. Are we going to have 7 evangelistic events? I hope more than that. I mean, Sportsman's Blast, I can give you more. I'm hoping we have many evangelists. But I know this, those events will be pretty much ineffective if you and I aren't sharing the gospel with people every single day. I'll give you an example. I grew up in a wonderful church, Christian Missionary Alliance. Every Sunday night was the evangelistic service. And we got together, there would be an evangelistic message. And we would end the service with, "Have thine own way, I surrender all, and just as I am." And we would not leave. We would sing that hymn until somebody got down to the front. But here's the problem. There weren't many unsaved people being brought there. So the saved kept having to get saved if we were ever going to get home. But what would happen if we had a Sunday night evangelistic series and we've got people we're talking to, so that becomes a tool in our toolbox, not something that's doing our evangelism for us? That the evangelistic event is a tool in our toolbox because we know the bridge to life and we're building bridges to life. And in fact, we're using our life as a bridge to take the bridge of life to people. Now I've got people to bring to that event. Now I've got people to follow up with after that event. So that a way of life, not simply an event in life, the two are integrated and interdependent, and it's foundational as a way of life, and that's what makes it the occasional events effective in life. Okay, folks, thank you for your patience. I've got pretty much done. I'm only 5 minutes over what I wanted, 3 minutes over what I wanted to do. But here's the way I'm going to end it. A couple of weeks ago, I preached the sermon and I said at the beginning, there are two things that you will not do in heaven that you're doing now. And I got to the end of the sermon and what happened? I forgot. I know you know I forgot because hordes of you came to the lobby to tell me, how come you didn't tell us what the two things were? Okay, so let me tell you why. I was sophisticated editing the sermon on the fly to try to get it. No, that's not what I forgot. But I'm back. And I'm not going to forget. Do you know what the two things are that you're doing now that you won't do in heaven? One, sin. Two, evangelism. Your opportunity to share the gospel with lost people, that opportunity's gone when Jesus steps out and comes back. And praise the Lord, I won't sin anymore in heaven. I can dismiss my accountability group. So here's my plea. Would you join me in prayer with our eyes fixed on Jesus, our mandate, our mission, and our message? Make disciples with evangelism as a way of life, sharing the gospel, and putting our life on the lives of others in discipleship, with wonderful occasional events that can supplement it and take it to another level. Would you join me in that? In other words, here's what I'm asking. Since I won't sin in heaven and I can't evangelize in heaven, now I want to do less of one and more of the other. I want to sin less and evangelize more on my way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments to be together with your people. God, I thank you so much for these people. Now, Father, I know there may be some people here today that you have drawn here who are seeking. And my dear friend, you have heard today that we are under a mandate to share with you the good news that Jesus can do what you can't do. And that is save you. Because he died on that cross to pay for your sin and he rose again triumphantly. You've heard us say that. And so what you were looking for today is found in him. And if you would like to pray with someone, there's a prayer team to my left. And if you would just slip over there, they would carefully, personally, and confidentially pray with you. And today can be the first day of forever, a forever life. And my dear brothers and sisters, I know this congregation for 50 plus years has had the blessing of a commitment to evangelism and discipleship, and I praise God for it. But would you ask God to do what those who have gone before us would want us to ask God to do? Oh God, take us to another level. Give us a gospel harvest of men and women drawn into being Christ followers. Help us evangelize. Help every one of us, everyone, evangelize everybody, everywhere, every day. And then put our lives on the lives of others as they're nurtured in that gospel. And they too can become reproducers in the power of the Spirit with the truth of the gospel. And I'll give you the praise with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.